Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Hebrews 7, verses 21b through 28, which can be found in our church Bibles on page 1004 and in your bulletin. Please stand if you are able as we read from the New Testament. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number, because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Please be seated.
Let's bow our heads and ask him to be at the center of our worship as we look at his word. Holy Father, thank you that you have given us these words, not simply to inform us, but to feed us. Our prayer is, Lord, that as you open our eyes to the truth of these words, that we would conform with them increasingly, that you, by your Spirit, would give us the willingness and the opportunity to put one foot in front of the other in believing the gospel. And as your Spirit puts his finger on aspects of our lives where we need to repent, Father, or to trust you, or to walk more in the joy of the Lord, that you would speak to us on these things, even through this text this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Here's a quote. Clothes make the man, or as Mark Twain was fond of saying, clothes make the man, naked people have little or no influence, which I think on reflection is generally true. But how do clothes make the man? What difference does it make, for instance, as to what clothes clergy wear? For example, what happens if, it's what always happens, right? Protestant clergy tend to wear business casual. It's our kind of unofficial uniform. It's not out of place. But what happens if I move it up a notch? A little Riviera, maybe? Or if I were to add this bow tie, would that be a little too UVA for you this morning? And of course, I have the option, of course, of really pressing the nuclear button here. I was given this 20 years ago, and I almost never wear it, usually because people beg me not to. So these are my clerical robes. Most clergy have these kinds of things hidden away. And people have different reactions to seeing people wearing these things. When I first found out in the early 1990s that my church had decided to buy me robes for my ordination, I was very excited. Having watched Star Wars Return of the Jedi, I was convinced I looked like Luke Skywalker confronting Jabba the Hutt. All I lacked was a lightsaber. But, you know, people obviously have different reactions to what pastors or priests wear. Almost certainly, the person wearing this kind of clothing will stand out as uniquely different. It's not often you see somebody wearing this, for instance, on the street. The great irony, of course, is that for pastors, particularly in the Reformed tradition, robes were originally designed not to draw attention to the pastor, but to draw attention away from him, to in fact cover up what he was wearing. So if you were to meet Martin Luther in church, he would probably be wearing, this is a Genevan thing, so this means it's more Calvinistic, but Luther had his equivalent. And if you were to meet him in the church, he'd be wearing something like this. But if you were to wear him on the street, he would be wearing actually the robes of a nobleman. And so it was to cover that up that these kinds of things were designed. And the idea was that ideally, when people saw a minister or a priest, it was the office and not the man that people would pay attention to. Which brings us to the fourth of these five legacies of Martin Luther and the Reformation, what's now known as the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. And it brings, I think, brings us to this question. If you are a Christian, what is your relationship to God now? What is your access to the throne room of heaven? Who do you have to go to get to God? Do you have to go through somebody like me, or is there a more direct route? So as we did last week, we're going to deal with this topic in three sections. We're going to examine this passage, first of all, in the book of Hebrews, which addresses the issue of the priesthood. Second, we're going to look at what Luther taught alongside the reformers regarding the priesthood and what impact it had then, his teaching at the time. And thirdly, to ask then how this teaching should be applied today. So first of all, if you would look at this passage, this is the question, I think. What kind of priests does the Bible recommend? We get our word priest in English, and this surprised me, from a Latin word, which when translated means elder. And the word is actually presbyter, from which we get the word Presbyterian, which is highly ironic. But the word pictures a mediator, someone who stands between God and the people. When we use the verb to intercede, or we speak of an intercessor, that's the same image. It's of somebody who is standing between God and the people, representing God to the people and the people to God. And because of that mediatorial role, the priest, in any number of religions, doesn't have to be Christian, is the person who often performs sacrifices to pacify, if possible, the deity that human beings have come to worship. But a kind of middleman, a kind of mediator, was the idea, and always has been, of priest. And when it came to the New Testament, what it teaches about priests comes, you will notice here, in the context of the Old Testament. As Israel became a nation in Exodus, things started to change. What had begun right at the beginning of Genesis with people being their own priests and, in a sense, their own kings, then became the patriarchs, and the patriarchs would lead their family as priests. But when the nation, after leaving Egypt, goes through the desert and moves into Canaan, you have the establishment of a formal order of priests. And that's limited to one family line and one tribe, the line of Aaron and the tribe of Levi. And beginning with the Exodus, Aaron and the order of priests that followed him would lead the people. They would intercede for the people. They would pray on the people's behalf. They would lead worship for the people. They would teach people the law. And once every year, one of them, of this limited number of priests, the high priest, was set aside annually to perform sacrifice on behalf of the people on the Day of Atonement. And what happened there was crucial, really, as a picture of what the old idea of the priest was. So before entering, the high priest would sacrifice an offering for his sins. Then he himself would enter the Holy of Holies, carrying the blood of that sacrifice. He would then sprinkle it on the altar, and the offering then was for God to atone for the sins of all the people. And it was a ritual, but it was a ritual that the priests of the time, the high priests, knew they would have to take very seriously. If you were, in a few weeks, we'll look at Luke chapter 1, where we read of Zechariah that as high priest that year, he had to have a rope tied around him because something might go wrong. He might offend the holiness of God in some way and have to be literally dragged out of the Holy of Holies by a rope so that he wasn't left in there deceased. So it was a ritual that they took very seriously, lest the Lord himself break out against them. You know, even people who've never been to church, I've discovered, understand this. You don't have to go to Sunday school either. You remember in Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark, that even the evil French archaeologist understands it's a dangerous thing to encounter the God of the Ark of the Covenant. So, do you remember this right at the end of the movie when he's going to open the Ark? Balak, that's his name, puts on the tunic and the ephod and the robes, and he wears the hat, the turban, and he's carrying the staff, everything that Exodus 28 says he should wear. But he's not of the line of Aaron, and he hasn't been consecrated, he hasn't been ritually purified, nor is he coming in worship and faith. And sparing you the details, let's just say he won't be wearing his hat again. And it's impossible, as it was, for that evil French archaeologist to bring right sacrifices. This is the surprise of the Old Testament. It turns out that the priesthood under Aaron was never meant to be more than a picture of what was required to atone for sin. The blood of ruminant animals, of bulls and goats, was never going to satisfy the infinite justice of a holy God. It's impossible, the writer of Hebrews says, for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Quoting the Old Testament directly, he speaks to God here, "In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Why did God take no pleasure in it? Because the whole sacrificial system, the whole mediatorial function of individual priests and high priests was at best a fading picture. It was a temporary placeholder pointing to a better sacrifice and a better sacrificer. I was thinking about this in terms of sports. Remember a few weeks ago the enormous disappointment that surrounded Gordon Hayward's initiation for the Celtics. How within minutes he was horrifically wounded and taken out of the game, despite all of the expectation for him this season at the Celtics. Or it's like, you know, when we were in Spain, the way that people worship the figure of Lionel Messi at Barcelona, greatest soccer player in the world. And he's a phenomenon, but now he's 30. He's an old man. And people are saying of him, we need Messi to go on forever, but Messi will not go on forever. Who will save Barcelona? And they're saying that because they fear Chelsea Football Club. We know that. So in the same way, on both those scores, Old Testament priests disappointed. On the one hand, they were disappointments. They were not morally perfect. They were never going to be the right person. They were sinful, fallen men. And they were mortal. They wouldn't last forever. Their sacrifices would always be temporary. And so these questions are the preoccupation of the Old Testament. What we need is the true priest. What we need is the real king, is the message of the Bible. We need someone who will be that hero forever. And so it brings us here to this point in Hebrews 7, where the writer is essentially saying, we found such a person. In fact, we have been given him. Notice, as you look at this passage here, Jesus is not like Aaron's priests at all, who have proved insufficient. Instead, he's patterned after someone else entirely, another priest, who is barely a footnote in the history of the Old Testament. Reading here from Hebrews 7. This becomes, the writer says, even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life, for it is witnessed of him, meaning Jesus, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek and not Aaron. So Melchizedek was the priest king that Abraham met in the desert in Genesis 14. He comes out of nowhere, he disappears into obscurity after that. Priests would belong to the order of the high priest who'd established them. But this was the thing about Melchizedek. Nobody knew where he'd come from. He didn't belong to any priestly line. There was no one who taught him how to be a high priest. He had no descendants, apparently, from him who would follow in his order after him. And here in Psalm 110, the Messianic Psalm, it says, Melchizedek was his own high priest. He was greater than Abraham, the priest of God Most High. And he's such an odd figure in the Old Testament that people have conjectured perhaps this was a Christophany. This was an appearance of Jesus. And it's a fascinating idea, because here is an utterly unique figure. In his holiness, here it says, is the King of Righteousness. In his sacrifice, here is the Prince of Peace, the Prince who will bring peace. Politically, here is the King of Jerusalem. And this is fascinating in Genesis 14. He's the one who makes himself known by bringing to Abraham bread and wine. But Jesus is the priest we've been waiting for, says Hebrews. It's such a poignant moment in Isaiah, when Isaiah, speaking about Old Testament sacrifice, says to God in Isaiah 51, the sacrifice of bulls and goats, the blood of bulls and goats, has not pleased you. But in Isaiah 53, he says of Jesus, it pleased God to crush him. It pleased God that he would be the sacrifice. This is what Jonathan Edwards said of Jesus. To the first man, he said, obey me and live. To the second man, Christ, he says, obey me and I will crush you like powder. So here is the only one who has credentials both to offer sacrifice and to himself be the sacrifice. His mediation is perfect. He is both God and man. His sacrifice alone will bear merit before the Father. His duties as priest and king will go on forever. So to Christians who were Jews in the first century, this changed everything. This revelation must have left them in astonishment at what the priesthood of the Old Testament was pointing to. So all of that being said, how did Luther then view the priesthood? In the 16th century, the Bible had been rediscovered. That was a fact of the Renaissance. And within the church, the Catholic Church, came over decades this call to reformation, to align the existing church with what they were reading in the Bible for the first time, really, what had been forgotten. So I wanted to read this to you. This is Luther speaking as a scholar, as a doctor of the church, writing in The Freedom of a Christian, 1520. As a Catholic clergyman, he's expounding this passage from Romans. As Paul describes him, because Luther thought that Paul wrote Hebrews, as Paul describes him, Jesus, to the Hebrews, under the figure of Melchizedek, as Christ by his birthright has obtained these dignities, so he imparts and communicates them to every believer in him. Hence, all we who believe on Christ are kings. And we are priests in Christ. He continues, and this is really characteristic of Luther. You can imagine the social shockwave that these words would bring, right, to a medieval world. Here you will ask, he says, if all who are in the church are priests, all of us are priests, by what character then are those whom we now call priests to be distinguished from the laity? I reply, by the use of these words, priest, clergy, spiritual person, ecclesiastic, pastor, an injustice has been done, since they have been transformed from the remaining body of Christians to those few who are now, he says, by a hurtful custom called ecclesiastics. For Holy Scripture makes no distinction between them, except that those who are now boastfully called popes, bishops, and lords, it calls ministers, servants, and stewards who are to serve the rest in the ministry of the word for teaching the faith of Christ and the liberty of believers. You know, in writing this, Luther must have known that he was challenging an idea that had been held by the church for over 1,000 years. It was a fundamental assumption of the church that the position of God was in relation to the Pope and to bishops and to canons and to priests and to deacons and then to the laity beneath them. And he declared from the Bible, he said, spiritually, from the cross, there is no difference between us. All men and women have equal access because of our great high priest, Jesus, to God. And while he was writing these explosive things in 1520, he wasn't planning to explode the church, but to reform it from within. He wrote to the Pope that year because he was convinced that the Pope would hear him. Most excellent Leo, he said, you are sitting like a lamb in the midst of wolves. That was the preface to The Freedom of a Christian. And so you see what a complicated man Luther was. There was a bravery about him, but also a naivety. His ideas, thanks to the first information age of the printing press, were now published. They were being read throughout Europe, not just by scholars, but by ordinary people. It was printed in their own language. What did he think would happen when people read this stuff? Well, we found out. Of one of two occasions, the answer came in the city of Munster in Germany in 1534, when radicals preaching the kingdom of heaven, who had read Luther's writings and taken them to their next logical step, seized the city and set up New Jerusalem there, where, like the early church, they held all things in common. They burned all property records. They burned all books except the Bible. For some reason that's not quite clear to me, they had everyone walking around naked because they believed the end of the world was coming. And they summarily executed people at the whim of a new self-proclaimed king who lived in luxury while the people of the city under siege starved. Pandora's box, it seemed, had been opened. What Luther had meant in a spiritual sense, those who had heard him took to be the reordering of all of society. And when the city came under siege in 1535, it was interestingly Lutherans who fought alongside Catholic forces in bringing the experiment to the end. But this was the phrase in The Freedom of a Christian that Luther should have stressed. For though he said it is true that we are all equally priests, yet we cannot, nor if we could, ought we all to minister and to teach publicly. Well, how then should this doctrine of the priesthood of all believers impact me, not me, us today? I'll take off my robe. It's clearly having too much of an effect. Let me be clear about something that I really should have stressed last week when we looked at communion and the doctrine of transubstantiation. For my part, I am sure that as many Catholics are truly part of Jesus' church as I am sure that many Presbyterians are also part of Jesus' church. Much has changed at the Vatican, particularly since Vatican II. And I'm sure there are many things that we can learn and should be learning from the Catholic part of the church, as you will know if you've read Peter Kreft or Malcolm Muggeridge or Flannery Connor or Brennan Manning. But our emphasis, surely, whatever our denomination or tradition, should be this question, all of us. Are we aligning ourselves with the Bible, or are we in danger of preaching another gospel? That's why, particularly as we look at the Reformation, we need to be a bit tough with each other within the bounds of the church, to be iron sharpening iron, to be urging one another onto good works, especially the work of making sure our Christianity is in line with the teaching of the Bible, not only in what we say, but also in the way we live. This was the lesson of Munster. People will tend to put themselves over the Bible to get what they want, rather than put themselves in faith, in loyalty to God under his word. So what should we make then of this doctrine of the priesthood of all believers in Jesus? Several things to bear in mind as we close. The first is this: the high priesthood of Jesus gives you access to the very throne room of God. You know, this is not to be taken for granted. If we were in a medieval church, you would be presented with any number of bars, really, to your access to God. There would be physical restraints for you coming to the presence of God as it was understood around the altar or at communion. There would be the way in which priests were set apart from you. There would be the doctrine around confirmation and absolution and all of these other things by which the church was essentially making itself the center and not the gospel. So this is our right, really, under the gospel of Jesus, this access to God, that when we sing, "Come boldly to the throne of grace," it is because you actually do have that access. You are free to seek God. You are free to serve him. That is the privilege of priests, to serve God. And that's what Peter says you are now. You are a holy nation, a royal priesthood. That's not conditional on anything other than the work that Christ has done and finished. So we need to see that. You need to see that when your own sins accuse you. You need to see that because many of us gauge our, whether we're in with God or not, dependent on our behavior or our doubt or anything else that changes about us. But this is the surety of our access, is that Christ has opened the way. And that door stays open because of his opening it and his keeping it open. Second of all, the high priesthood of Jesus gives you assurance that that sacrifice is finished. You know, what people don't really focus on when it comes to Easter and the resurrection is that the sacrifices of Jesus were accepted. His offering was accepted, and thus he was raised. Peter said, we may confess our sins to one another, including to a priest or to a pastor, but no church or minister holds reign over God's forgiveness to you. They may encourage you. They may hold you accountable to walk in a new way, as any elder or brother or sister might. But it's not the church that forgives. It's Christ that has. In Christ, by faith, your prayers are heard. The mediator is Jesus, and he intercedes. And that means he brings his sacrifice to the Father's justice for you forever. Third, the high priesthood of Jesus calls you to participate in the full life of the church. You know, not many of you will be called to ordained pastoral ministry, and I think that that's right. There really should be a fraction of people who are called to ordained pastoral ministry. But that doesn't mean that you're not called to ministry. You are. And in just as sacred a way as people like me, perhaps more so, you are the ministers that God means you to be. And as such, not to be a spectator then. If you see that someone has a need and God has given you an opportunity or the wherewithal to meet that need, you are to do so, ministering in his name. You are the representative of God and the gospel in the places that God has put you, including your workplace. And you are to minister there as, if you will, his priest in serving perhaps those who don't know him yet. But in all these things, you have this assurance that the ministry is yours. And finally, the high priesthood of Jesus recognizes the order that God has instituted. That Jesus, the Bible says, is priest and king, but he submits to his Father's will. And so we are part of a church. So we become members of a church. So we serve in a church under authority, under accountability. Not to do whatever we want, but to do what Christ has set us to do within those structures that our sovereign God has set up for us. So at Stony Point, God has given us elders and deacons. And within our Presbyterian polity, God has given us a presbytery. And God has given us groups, and God has given us opportunities and structures in which we are to serve. He's given us staff who direct ministries, so we consult with them, hopefully, before we start a community group or launch a mercy ministry or want to employ our gift in worship. Not because we don't have the freedom to do these things, but because under authority and acting as priests, we do so in coherence with one another and in harmony in the way that God has established. And it's not because the church stands between us and God, but because as the church of Jesus, we will all stand before him forever. So as a thumbnail sketch, that's the priesthood of all believers. It is a quite remarkable and society-changing concept. The idea that revolutionized the church, not in the 16th century, but in the first. And so we bring our priesthood to him. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for the courage of men like Luther, who within the context of the church of his day raised these questions. And now, thankfully, it seems most of the church has heard this, and most of the church is seeking to conform with your pattern that you have laid out for us, to all be priests, male and female, ordained and unordained, those who are clergy and those who are laity, all of us are priests, a royal nation, a holy priesthood. And Lord, in this place, we pray that you would lead us in those places that you have for us to serve you, to serve you in our families, to serve you in our workplaces, to serve you in our church, to serve you with our neighbors, but always, Lord, to bear in mind that we serve you in worship as priests of the Most High God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.